It's awkward singing these choruses, isn't it, with these different rhythms? It's interesting, you know, in the different fellowships and different parts of the country, very often you find that they just have different rhythms to things. Down in the south, you know, it's nice and quiet and sedate, and kind of in other parts it's bustling. And it's quite a thing, actually. When we moved recently from Birmingham to Reading, and although the spirit is the same in the church, it's the same God, just the rhythms of life are different in the church, and it takes a little time to get together. I think it's in Habakkuk that it talks, that's one of the old books in the Old Testament. Sounds like Scotsman's advertising biscuits, but it's not. Habakkuk is one of the prophets from the Old Testament, and there's a word that's used inside there, and it actually means a variable tune. And I thought, really, we've been singing variable tunes for a long, long time. They vary wherever you take them. It really is good to be with you tonight. And it seems ages since the last time I was here, but it really is good just to be part of you again. Not just come to perform for you, but just to come to share with you in your experience of God. That's really what matters. I've often thought, you know, if someone were to come from another planet, if there were such a being, and he came to our world, he came to this country, say, for example, and then had to go back to report home, and he was reporting on maybe what he thought was religion, what was the most important thing that people did. It really would be quite an interesting report when he got back, because he'd probably talk about the way that people went along the streets in great crowds and all kind of assembled together. And then they kind of have these chorus type things that they sing backwards and forwards. And then they just kind of stand there and watch while 22 men kick this bag of wind up and down a field. You thought I was talking about meetings, didn't you? And then he perhaps would watch the people who went home, and they get back home and they sit down and they're exhausted, and they want a meat pie or whatever it is, or a cup of tea from the wife, and they're absolutely exhausted. And what they've done for an hour and a half is watch some people kick this ball about. Really, it's just been a pure spectator thing, and yet somehow they're just exhausted with it. I'm not much of a football spectator. I recently went to watch the local football team that was about half a mile from where I lived, in Stoke-on-Trent, called Port Vale. And some of you will know that they knocked Tottenham Hotspur out of the cup. And we just happened to be in Stoke at the next round when they were playing Watford. So I decided I would go and watch them. I think it's scriptural anyway, because the Bible says support the weak. And Port Vale kind of qualify for that. They're one of the most consistent clubs, actually, in the Football League. They've been at the bottom of the third division for about 30 years. And so you know what to kind of look for. And I bought a program and opened the program, and it was talking about the last time that they got this far in the Cup round, when in 1954 they played Blackpool. And the great Stanley Matthews was there. And I looked at it and I thought, this is amazing, because this was actually the last match I came to watch at Port Vale. So there was just kind of, what's that, 34 years in between my two visits to the football match. Mind you, they're a good team. I've never seen them lose yet. They won against Blackpool and they didn't lose against Watford. But that was it. But you see, I didn't really put anything into it. I mean, I kind of shouted and clapped occasionally if something spectacular was done, but I wasn't part of the team. I didn't get any wages. When God brings us together like this, the idea really is that our lives flow together, so there aren't any spectators. You know, church, as a spectator sport, just doesn't stand a chance. There are lots of better things to watch than church. but to be part of a church, to be part of God's people gathering together to love God is a very precious and wonderful thing. I remember I was asked to speak at a CU at a school some years ago on whether a Christian ought to go to church. And I said, I'd really like to change the subject. I know other preachers do that as well, that they kind of get given these wonderful topics that the CU have thought ages about, and then they just kind of come and change it. And I said, well, I'm not really very bothered about going to churches. I'd like to talk about whether we ought to be part of the church. You know, there's no difference in God's eyes between the smallest and the oldest who is in God, in the Spirit. Because in fact, the Spirit isn't either young or old. Our spirits don't grow old. They're constantly refreshed and renewed. They just keep on growing in the love of God, in the knowledge of God, but they never grow old. So your spirit and my spirit, or your spirit and the spirit that you see in men and women as they praise God, there's not one that's better than another. There's not one that's more important than another. The Bible says God is no respecter of persons. Or, if you're a preacher, God is no respecter of persons either. Doesn't make any difference with God. What matters really is hearts that are just in tune with Him. And your worship of God is every bit as important and valid in the meetings that you're part of at home as anybody else. Every bit as important. Because you're part of God's family. And He's given you to the places where you are, and He's given the places where you are to you, so that we can really just be part of one another as we worship God. I want to speak tonight about a young man in the Bible. As I was praying and thinking earlier on in the week about tonight, there was one story that came to mind very powerfully. And it's a story about a young man. The Bible tells us it's in three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And in different Gospels, it tells us different little bits. Often like that when you read the Bible. It's really like being a detective. You kind of add the things together and you come to the whole. Let me give you a clue or a tip about reading the Bible or studying the Bible. If ever you come across a passage in the Scripture which looks as though it's the same as another passage in the Scripture, see if you can get two Bibles and put them side by side and compare the two accounts. In almost every single instance, you will find that one of the accounts has got some new ingredients in it. That's why we need the whole Bible. And very often, the specialities in that particular account are the things that God had laid particularly on the heart of that gospel writer. Now, I've just got my Bible open here in Mark's Gospel. And Mark was a young man, John Mark. Quite likely he was the one who, when the soldiers arrested Jesus, and a young man fled, leaving his clothes basically in the hands of the people who tried to arrest him, it's very likely that that man was John Mark. A young man, teenager probably. Eyewitness to lots of things that happened. Not one of the apostles, but a man who, because he was there, has given us a vivid account, really, of much that happened. And there's something about Mark's Gospel that reminds me very much of young men and young people generally. I can remember, you see, what it was like in those dim and distant days. The thing about Mark is that there's a terrific sense of kind of hurry and rush as you read through it. Someone once said he's almost out of breath trying to get to the cross as fast as you can. If you read through Mark's Gospel, these are the key words you'll come across. You'll come across words like immediately, straightway. Everything happens instantly. There was a tremendous sense of flow and activity as far as Mark was concerned. Things are happening all around him. And one of the things, obviously, that really fixed itself on his mind and that he gave us the account of was this young man who came to Jesus. The other gospel writers tell us that this young man came to Jesus. One tells us that it's a young man, another one tells us that it's a rich man, another one tells us that it's a ruler. And Mark tells us the way in which he came. He came running. Running. Running to Jesus. And when he got to Jesus, he threw himself down on his knees in the dust in front of the Lord Jesus. Obviously, it had a very vivid effect on Mark, and that's why we've got his record of it like this. He's an interesting man, this young man. The Bible says that he was a ruler. It doesn't tell us exactly what kind of ruler he was. Maybe he was one of the old princely families of Israel. Maybe he was a ruler of some kind in the synagogue. He was certainly a man of reputation. Maybe he was the equivalent of a yuppie or whatever they had in those days. He was a man of means. He wasn't just kind of the off-scouring or the also-rans. This man was out of the top drawer. He was successful. He got everything going for him. He'd obviously made his mark in some way on his society. Although he was a young man, people had seen qualities in him, and somehow that had given him a place of leadership or ruling or something. He was a rich young man. I don't know whether he'd made his money himself or whether he'd inherited it. I don't know, but the fact is that he'd got it. And as far as the Jews were concerned, that would have been a tremendous plus. Because as far as they were concerned, it was one of the greatest proofs of God's favor. You've got a lot of money, it was a sure sign that God really was very pleased with you. I hope you don't live under that illusion. Remember hearing someone say once, you want to see what God thinks about money, look at some of the people he gives it to. I think that's a bit cynical. Money can be a tremendous blessing if it's used in the right way, if there's a real sense of holding it in trust for the one who's trusted it to you. But this man had money. He was wealthy. He wasn't short. He could do whatever he wanted to. So, he was a good man. He got everything going for him. This is his background. This is his style. But when he sees Jesus, he makes a beeline for him. He comes running, throws himself in the dust at his feet, and asks him a question. I suppose the most important question that any person, whether they're young or old, ought ever to ask. You know what the question was? I'll miss a bit of it out so that we can just get to the heart of what I want to say tonight. He said, Master, what ought I to do to inherit eternal life? He got so much in his present life. I suppose if you and I had been in his day and we'd seen him, we would have thought that he was one of those people who really had no needs and no problems, one of the wealthy few with nothing really to concern himself. It's very often like that, you know, that we look at people and we think, if only I could be like them. I remember vividly some years ago when I was in a church in Birmingham, a young woman coming to see me and just wanting to share with me some concern that was on her heart, and she was kind of pouring out her heart, and she said, well, I really just wish I was different, she said. I really wish I could be like this person, and she mentioned this other person. She said, she's so peaceful, she's so restful, she's obviously got such a rest and a walk in God, and I would just love to be like that person. And I talked to her for some while, and she went away. And later on the same day, that person that she'd been speaking actually came to see me. And she said, it was almost unbelievable. She said, I wish I could be different. She said, I really wish I could be like, and then mentioned this person who'd come in the morning. She said, you know, she's got so much energy. She really gives herself to people. She cares. She helps. Amazing. Amazing. It always looks as though the other person, has got it right, as though it's just the way it ought to be. I don't know whether you've ever seen this postcard that they do of four barbed wire fences coming together. And you've got kind of a cross of the barbed wire, and you've got a cow in each quarter. And each cow is eating the grass in the other one's quarter. It always looks better on the other side of the fence. It always looks that way. This young man had got a lot going for him. But he's got this question that's burning in his heart. And he knows that this is his opportunity to get an answer from someone who will have it. Not just the doctrine of it. He obviously recognized in the Lord Jesus Christ eternal life. Now I think I need to define that so that we know what we're talking about. Because eternal life isn't just life that lasts longer. Eternal life is the life that comes from eternity. Eternal life is actually the life of God. It's God's own life. It's not just longer, it's better. You want to be complicated? It's not just quantitatively better, it is qualitatively better too. Don't complicate things. You know, the Bible actually says that it's possible to empty the cross of its power by eloquence. To use words that are so wise and profound and so persuasive that in fact the elementary primitive power of the cross doesn't have an opportunity of affecting a person's heart. You know, Paul once said to some people, he said, I didn't come to you with eloquent words. I didn't come to you with great wisdom because I didn't want your faith to put its confidence in man's wisdom or in man's word. There's a reason for that. You see, if you put your confidence in my words, if you're convinced that I have a wise or profound way of expressing something, and you put your confidence in that, it's very easy for you to be undermined. If you come into contact with someone who is more eloquent and more profound, except you think, oh wow, they've got it even better than the other one has. And consequently, your faith just rests in the ability to express something of the person who's doing the talking. Anyway, this young man came, and he saw in Jesus Christ eternal life. In fact, that's one of the things that Jesus Christ came to do. He came to live out on earth eternal life. He had eternal life while he was on the earth. Eternal life wasn't something he left behind and then had a kind of little spread of normal life and then entered into eternal life on the other side of the cross. He was living eternal life there and then on the earth. He was living a life that was really just so alive with the life of God. In fact, let me just read you a little bit from later on in the Bible. When John, in his first letter, expresses it something like this. That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked on, that means we've examined it, which our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it. That was the thing that excited these men in gospel days. Not just powerful preaching, not just wonderful healings, miracles, but a quality of life. John was an eyewitness. John, the gospel writer, the writer of the letters and the revelation. He says, the life that was with God, eternal life, the life of God, was manifested on the earth. We saw it. My, that thrills me. It really does. It thrilled them. This young man saw it too. So that's why he came to Jesus and he said, what should I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord Jesus takes a certain route for a certain kind of purpose. I think for our sake, I think for you and me, not just for the young man, but so that we can have the story of the young man and learn from it. Because what Jesus said to this young man was, the commandments, keep the commandments. And then he specified the commandments, or at least he took the last half of the commandments. The commandments basically divide up into two halves. The first half say, love God. The second half say, love your neighbor. That's why love is the fulfilling of the commandments. But the Lord Jesus just specified the last half, and he said, well, concerning your neighbor, you're not to tell lies, you're not to steal, you're not to take your neighbor's wife, you're not to covet the things that belong to your neighbor, you're not to bear false witness, you're to honor, you're to respect and love your father and your mother. That's really, and I say this as a father, and I also say this as a son who was a teenager once. For a young man to be able to say what that young man said was really quite something. Because what he said was this, all these I've kept from my youth. In fact, the word kept is a strong one. He says, all these I've really held on to right from my youth. Could you say that? Always honored your parents. Always loved your neighbor. Never wanted what belonged to somebody else. Never wanted somebody else's wife, girlfriend, boyfriend. Could you say that? He was quite a man, this young man. He wasn't one of these pious people who just kind of went to the synagogue and sat there on a seat by the wall nodding his head profoundly. He was a man who had... he had a real desire in his heart to do the right thing. Very often these days, you read testimonies and sometimes they make them into films, and it almost seems as though the worse the person was in the past, the more spectacular film you can make. You know, I was a teenage werewolf gangster, whatever it was, and then I became a Christian or something like that. The more outlandish it was, the more pulling power it seems to have. And for some folks like many of you who've grown up in Christian families where there's been a godly restraint, you almost kind of feel like saying, well, I haven't got a testimony really, because I've never beaten anybody up, and I've never taken drugs, and I really almost apologizing for not being the kind of rogues that some people have been. Well, this was this young man's testimony. I've kept these things, he said, from my youth. I've done these things. I've really held on to them. You know, Paul said something like this as well. He said he'd always lived with a good conscience. He said, according to the righteousness that was possible in the law, I lived it in the way that I ought to have done. My, that's quite something. Yet the man isn't satisfied. He's got wealth. He's got youth. He's got vigor, he can run. He's got a testimony, if you like. He's got a consciousness of God and of men and women, and yet in his heart he's still conscious that there's something he doesn't have. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? What do I do to have to get hold of the life I can see in you? And then Jesus says to him, there's just one thing missing. Just one thing. There's just one thing you're lacking. You know, you get this little phrase from time to time in the Bible. This one thing. David, old King David said it. This one thing, he said, I've desired of God. And I'm seeking for it. That I may dwell in God's house all the days of my life. He was single-minded. Just one thing. Jesus once told a very busy woman who was bustling about and so busy that she hadn't got time for the most important thing, which was to really receive what he wanted to say to her. He said, Martha, you're doing all kinds of things, but there's really only one thing that's needful. There's just one thing. And he says to this young man, well, there's just one thing missing. And then he says to him, sell everything that you've got. Give it to the poor. And come. Take up your cross. And follow me. It's a very sobering story. The Bible says that Jesus loved this young man. He saw something in this young man. He saw a level of seriousness. He saw a level of desire. He saw a genuine heart longing for something more. He loved this young man. And yet, do you know what the Bible tells us about him? I'll read this little bit. Mark chapter 10. You needn't turn to it now, but I'm telling you that so you can look at it later. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come. Take up the cross and follow me. And it talks about the young man, and it says, he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possession. I have a mental picture of this man. He came with such eagerness, such zeal. He was desperate. I want to know how to have eternal life. I've done all this and I've got all this, but I really want eternal life. He comes in the right way. He comes to the right person. He comes with the right question. And when he hears the answer, he turns away, and I can see him in my mind with his shoulders drooped, walking away. He came so bright, so eager, so excited. This was his opportunity. This was his moment. And he wasn't prepared to pay the price for the thing that he really wanted. I'm glad that every story in the Bible doesn't have a happy ending. Because life isn't like that. Life doesn't always have a happy ending. Sometimes life has these kind of endings. If this was the ending, I don't know. People who come in the right way, come to the right person, come with the right question, get the right answer, and go on their way, sad, because they won't take the answer. How about you, from your background? Have you seen in God's people a quality of life that's quite different to anything else, anywhere else, and began to want it? Have you? Has an appetite began to arouse in you? You see people enjoying God, or you see some evidence of God in someone's life, and you think, that's what I want. That really is what I want. And maybe you've been trying hard. This man must have put considerable energy into trying to do things right. Maybe you've been doing that. Going to the Bible fellowship or whatever it is, the Bible club or class, going to the meetings, going to the prayer meeting, going to youth camp, going to whatever it is. You've put a lot of effort into it. You've got a good background. You've had a good start. What about the answer as it comes to you? As the Lord Jesus says to you, well, you're actually lacking one thing. This is what the Bible says about the man and his riches. Jesus says, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. What are you trusting in to enter into the kingdom of God? Are you trusting in the fact that you come from a Christian family? Are you trusting in the fact that you're part of a fellowship? Are you trusting in the fact that you have made some decision at some time? What are you putting your trust in? I tell you, whatever you put your trust in, that's the one thing that will be the greatest obstacle to you actually knowing this eternal life. And the better the thing, the greater the danger. If you're putting your trust in Bible reading, that's a subtle temptation, isn't it? Jesus said to them, he said, you search the scriptures because you know that in them you'll find eternal life. And they testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. What a tragedy. Experts on eternal life, searching the scriptures, knowing it, getting all the answers. They testify of me, and you won't come to me. So he said to this young man, come. The young man said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I've already done this and this and this and this. What must I do? And Jesus says, come. Come. That's the first step. Come to me. Take up your cross. That's a sobering thing to say to a young man. I remember some years ago being in India, and in the northern part of India, and there was a young man who is actually in this country now, from a little mountain kingdom just south of Tibet called Bhutan. And in fact there were two young men, and they both had really a very, very good upbringing in their own country. One of them had been a playmate of the man who was then the king of Bhutan. And while they'd been in India in school, both of these young men had actually made commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ, had given themselves to him, and had both been baptized. And I remember sharing a bedroom with one of these young fellows, and it really was a precious experience, a real privilege. And we talked together, and we prayed together, and we shared things from the scriptures. And then later on that day, I was talking to someone who knew these people very well, an elderly missionary, an American missionary. Some of you will know her, Hester Whitman. And she was just talking, and she said, you know, really, she said, naturally speaking, if these two young men continue in their testimony, it's almost inevitable that they'll be poisoned. That's 17 or 18, there you are. She said, naturally speaking, this is probably what will happen. It made me, in the next few times we had to share things in the scriptures, it made me very conscious that here was a young man who within the next month, as far as I knew, might have to lay his life down for what he believed. You see, taking up the cross didn't mean putting a little badge in your lapel to show that you were kind of vaguely Christian or religious, or hanging one around your neck. And I'm not against those things. I'm just saying that taking up your cross didn't mean that. Taking up your cross was the equivalent of saying to someone, all right, if you want to follow me, here, sign your death warrant. That's what it's the equivalent of. The cross was the gallows. Not a very pretty symbol of a faith. Jesus said, if you want eternal life, come to me. Be willing, take up your cross. Take up this potential death sentence over your life. And come. And follow me. He didn't just say come. He didn't just say take up the cross. He said follow me. Because the thing that this young man lacked, and the thing that often young men and women, and older men and women too lack, is not an experience. Many have had that. What they lack is a relationship. You see, Jesus didn't just say, come. He says, come and follow me. Come and be with me. Where I go, you follow me. He was actually going to a cross. He was going to lay down his life. He was going to be hated and despised by the people that he loved and who he thought ought to love him. And he said to this young man, come and follow me. This is the way. One of the things the Bible talks about coming to God, it says that we've fled for refuge to him. I remember, again, a few years ago now, probably 10 years, perhaps more, time goes so quickly when you're old, a picture, very vivid picture. You may have seen it. It was carried in most of the newspapers, and it was of a little girl. She'd be about 9 or 10, I think. She was running across a bridge. She was naked, and her body was on fire. She was running into safety. She was running for refuge. She was coming out of Vietnam. I don't know if you ever saw it. It's an amazing picture. That's what a refugee is. That's how, in the end, we need to come to the Lord Jesus. A refugee is someone who has left everything behind in order to get the one thing that they feel is the most important thing in the world. They leave behind their culture, their language, their family, their traditions, their heritage, their homes, their businesses, all their possessions, everything, in order to get the one thing that they believe is the most important thing in the world. That's what the little girl was doing. That's what you and I have to do. The thing about this man's riches was that he was putting his trust in. So he'd got to come like a refugee. He got to put them behind them and come with nothing. Where did he put your trust in? Here's a very old story. There was a man who had a real experience of God. And it was such a blessed thing that he really felt he didn't want to lose any part of it. So he wrote it out. Everything that God had spoken to him and all the way that God had dealt with him. And it was such a blessing to him. And he put it in the top drawer of his desk, and whenever he was feeling a little bit down or discouraged, he'd go and get out his blessed experience and he'd read it, and it was such an encouragement to him. And if people came to the house, he'd often share his testimony with them. He'd sit them down and say, I really must share my blessed experience with you. They waited like that for years until one day he opened the top drawer of his desk and pulled out a handful of what looked like confetti. Because the mice had got at his blessed experience. And it was all mouse-eaten and not fit for anything at all. You know, God can do such wonderful things in our lives, but if you try to feed off the thing, off the experience, it ends up becoming unfit for human consumption. It becomes boring, amongst other things, but worse than that, it becomes deadly. It's not, what are you putting your trust? Let me tell you another story. Have you heard the story about the aeroplane that had, there were four passengers in it. Well, there were four people in it. There was a pilot, and there was a bishop, and there was a Boy Scout, and there was the Brain of Britain. And they were kind of going along, and suddenly the engines began to fade, and it was obvious that the plane was going to crash. And the pilot had a quick look around, and he said, well, we've got three parachutes. And he said, really, we've got to decide who's going to have them. He said, I think I ought to have one. Because this looks as though it's a major fault on this aeroplane, and I really need to be able to get back safely so that I can tell people what's happened. So he took a parachute, and out the window he went. And the Brain of Britain said, well, really, it would be a tragedy if my brain was lost. I really think I ought to have one. And so he buckled it on, and went off. That left the Boy Scout and the bishop. And the bishop, a gentleman, old gentleman, said, look, son, he said, I've had a long and a happy life. He said, I think you ought to have the other parachute. And the Boy Scout said, we can both have a parachute. The Brain of Britain took my rucksack. What have you got your trust in? You see, it's not sufficient to believe. It's not sufficient to be sincere. You can believe with the greatest sincerity that there's ever been and put all your confidence in it, but if you put your confidence in the wrong thing, you may find out that it's just a rucksack. How hard it is for people who put their trust in other things to enter into the kingdom of God. What will you put your trust in? I'll tell you what I'm really saying. That salvation is in Jesus Christ. It's not a thing, it's not a detachable thing that you can come and actually say to him, yes, I'd like some of that, please, and he kind of dispenses some to you. It's in him. This is how the Bible expresses it. This is John's first letter again. John says, this is the record that God given to his eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that has the Son has life. And he that has not the Son of God has not life. You see, eternal life isn't something that can be earned. And it's not something that can be held as your own personal possession. It's actually the life of Jesus Christ. And the only way you can have it is by having an ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. By having him not just as someone who has blessed you and done this and that for you, but someone who is living in you. You see, you can't detach his life from him. The life is in the Son. I'm not asking you whether you're doing your best. I'm not asking you whether you've kept the commandments. I'm not asking you whether you read your Bible and you pray, or whether you're part of the best fellowship in the country. What I'm asking is, genuinely now, not just according to your doctrine and belief, is Jesus Christ at the very center of your being? Is he on the throne? In the depth of your life, in the very heart of it. Because the life is in him. And it's nowhere else. He came in the right way. He came to the right person. He came with the right kind of background. He came with the right question. He got the right answer. But he went away sad. How about you? It really would be a tragedy. I'm looking out on a sea of faces and just feeling the love of God for each one of you. What a tragedy it would be if, having come so far, having had such background, having had come to the right person with the right question, in the end you should decide, no, there's something else I want more. I want my career. I want my girlfriend. I want a Porsche or whatever it is. I want this other thing. It's always the other things that get in the way. And God in his love comes and puts his finger usually on the other things in our life. And he says this, that's a go. Come and follow me. Come, take up your cross, follow me. No man has a right to say this to another man or to another woman. I do not have the right to say to you, come to me, embrace the possibility that you'll lose everything by signing your death warrant, and follow me. No man has the right to say that. Only God has the right to say that. But I believe he's saying it tonight. To many. What will you do? Let's just pray. I want to say just one other thing, and I'm not saying this to patronize you. I wouldn't do that to you. I really think you're a fine bunch of youngsters. I really mean that. Whether you believe me or not doesn't really matter. But I really mean it. I'm just praying that you won't put your confidence in something else, but that you really will come to the right place in the right way, with the right desire, asking the right question. But when you get the answer, I plead with you, my young brother, my young sister, embrace it with all your heart. Come, he says, take up your cross, follow me. What you're seeking is in me. I've not come to tell you off, I've just come to say and plead with you, don't put your confidence in anything else. Not in a doctrine, not in a Bible verse, not in a prayer, not in a preacher, but in Jesus Christ himself. Lord, I do pray now for everyone here, and I know you've been speaking to hearts. And I pray, Lord, that there'll be real business done in hearts tonight. Real, conscious, sober, considered decisions, Lord, to put you first in every relationship, in every possibility, in every aspiration for career or place at university or whatever it is. Lord, to come to you, to take up our cross, to follow you. I do pray, Lord, for each one, that you'll bring them to that place. Speak your own word into their hearts. Amen. I feel I want to give you an opportunity to do something, and I've got no buttons to press or magic words to pray. But if you know that God has spoken to you and you want to respond to that in some way, I think you ought to be given the opportunity. So we'll sing something. We'll sing a chorus. Let's sing that one Mike mentioned, Jesus Take Me As I Am. And we'll sing it through three times. And if in your heart you've done business with God and you've made this conscious choice, then seal it by an action and just come to the front and we'll just pray. That's all. We'll sing it three times. There'll be no prolonging of it. We'll sing it three times, and during that time, if you want the opportunity to make a response, here it is. Okay, can we sing that?
Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you. Make my flesh like melt away. Make shining through, giving glory back to you. Jesus, take me as I am. I can come no other way. Take me deeper into you. Make my flesh life melt away. Make me like a precious stone. take my refreshment away. Take me like a precious stone, crystal clear and finely whole. Take me to shining through, giving glory.
Thank you for being with us tonight, Lord. Thank you for speaking in our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity of responding to you. Thank you that it's still here. In our hearts we can still say yes. Still turn from the things we've put our confidence in. Gather up all of it 100% and put all our trust in you. Amen.